comment that's made between one church father and another about their Greek. My Greek professor in college told me about it, and I thought it was hilarious at the time. And then later, reading church history, I actually ran across the comment, and I made a note of who it was, who was saying it to whom, but I can't remember where I wrote that down. So I'm back in the place of not knowing who said it and the context. But as we've, what I think is relevant to this last section of Athanasius before the conclusion is there's this tension in the early church between like the best of Greco-Roman learning and Christianity. It's an uneasiness, right? Because that learning is grounded in pagan philosophy and pagan thought. And it's so much a part of their education. But an interesting thing happens is just kind of by default, the ones who are able to read and so are able to explain the text and so become like the go-to people who would probably be ordained as officers are the ones who have that kind of education. And so you end up with a lot of pastors and bishops who have that background. And some of them are very proud of that background, and some of them are very suspicious of that background. And others, like Athanasius, I think, make the best of that background. It's an interesting study. A generation later than Athanasius, you have Basil of Caesarea and his brother, Gregory of Nyssa. And Basil went off and studied in Athens. Like, he got the ancient world equivalent of an Ivy League education. And he was very, very proud of it. And that comes out at various points in his writings. Gregory of Nyssa was tutored at home by his older sister. And certainly probably got a lot from his brother after he came back. But he didn't go off and get the wonderful education that his brother had. But his learning shows in a quiet but very effective way, as though he understood better all the things that his brother went off and got the degree for studying. So, but one of the things that happens, you have this disagreement about the nature of the Greek of the New Testament, because it's different than classical Greek. It's what we call Koine. We know more about it now. It's common Greek. It's the result of Alexander and his armies taking Greek with them as they march, all the way to India. And so Greek kind of levels out and it loses some of its nuance. And so you end up with this variety of Greek in the ancient world that is very different than classical Greek. Although often I think those differences are overstated. So, but it's not until we dig up a whole bunch of papyri in Egypt around the late 1890s, early 1900s, that we start to realize this was common. It wasn't just the New Testament that's written in this. But, these academic trends that move through after this period, so in the early centuries after Christ, there was what is called an Atticization. So it became fashionable to make your Greek sound old-fashioned and fancy. Which, of course, makes it more difficult for those who don't have that fancy education to understand it. And it's in that context that one of the church fathers said to another, "I think your Greek is better than our Lord's." Kind of dissing him for leaning on his education there. I'll see if I can track down who it was who said it. Anyway, that's just an aside that relates to this last section. As Athanasius is turning now, right? He's described the incarnation in general, and then he's moved to address specific arguments, and he addresses the arguments of the Jews and points to Scripture, and among other things says, right, as Jesus did, right, "These are these things that testify of me. You search them because they think they have life, but they testify to me." And of course, Athanasius does the same. He says, "Look, everything you expected about the Messiah, and what that would look like has been fulfilled in the life of Christ, and you know that and you acknowledge that, and yet you deny him. And by the way, to your shame, right, the Gentiles are turning in droves to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as you deny the one that God sent into the world. And then he turns to address the objections of the Greeks, of the Gentiles. And that section has two halves, right? He starts with general reasoning about their understanding of the nature of the word, the logos. But then he turns from that to look at evidences. And then he starts to talk about idolatry receding, right? Magical practices being left. About how everywhere the name of Christ is named, these things cease. So there are a couple of things I'd love to draw our attention to in that section, but do we have any questions from that as we start? If I could, most of what he says in the first section here, paragraph 41 and 42, make me think of Psalm 19. Because his argument is, if this principle of the ordering principle of God's creation, which he sees as personal itself, right, the word, if it's evident in the whole of creation, then why do the Greeks argue that it's absurd for it to be manifest in a particular body? Maybe to take an analogy he draws and look at it differently, right? If we see an entire human body and we think that's a person, right? If we see a toe, are we going to think, oh, that's not a person, that's just a toe? I mean, maybe if that toe is cut off from the rest of the body, right? But if God can manifest the word in the whole of the cosmos, why can't he? Why can't he be manifest in just a part? And he runs that argument backwards and says, if it can't be manifest in a part, then it can't be manifest in the whole. And that makes me think of Psalm 19, right? If we can't see the word manifest in a human body, then Psalm 19's not true. We can't see him in creation at all. And he brings up this argument from fitting, right? What is fitting or proper in that sense as well? Because he follows into that, right? Why wouldn't it be, if he is manifest in a part of creation, why not a more noble part of creation? Why, this came up earlier in his descriptions of the incarnation. Why was he born into a poor family? Why did he die an ignominious death? Well, why is it fitting if we grant that he comes into the world to be manifest, right? Then why should it be that it's as a human instead of some more glorious part of creation like the sun or the moon? And if you look with me in the first paragraph of section 42, that's where he turns to consider this. And if you look at about 10 lines down or so, he says, but if because the human race is created and was made from nothing, for this reason they think it is unfitting for us to speak of the manifestation of the Savior in a human being, it is time for them to cast him out of creation also, for this also was brought into being from nothing by the word. So continuing on that line, right? If it's because of the nature of humanity is created from nothing, that he can't be manifest as a human being, well, then he can't be manifest in any part of creation either, right? That's a little earlier than I meant, but that bridges these two sections, right? But why is it that he came as a human? If we look at section 43, now then, if they ask why he did not appear through other more noble parts of creation or use some nobler instrument as the sun or moon or stars or fire or air, but merely a human being. Let them know that the Lord came not to be put on display, but to heal and to teach
those who are suffering. If we skip down a couple of sentences, he says, now nothing in creation had gone astray in its notions of God,
save the human being only.
So the reason he came as a human specifically is twofold. There are many other reasons he mentions elsewhere, but in this section, one is because he didn't come to dazzle us. He came to heal us, right?
And because it's humans who are affected by this. It's humans who've gone astray. We could argue that all of creation is affected, but it's the humans who have turned aside toward that which is not God. And so in order to heal us, not just to manifest himself to us, but to heal us, he has to come in human form.
Mm-hmm. And we were talking about last week about why didn't this section start addressing the incorruptibility.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess they, when he was refuting the Jews, they used the term incorruptibility.
Mm-hmm.
Here they're talking about bringing somebody here to heal and teach and then heal and be their savior. Incorruptibility, sin, debased or something like that.
I think what we're seeing is that he sees the problem as multifaceted. Incorruptibility being like a summary. So corruption being a summary of the problem. And incorruptibility being a summary of what it is that Christ restores. But that corruption that results from the fall results in manifold things that we need to be saved from, right? It has a mental component, and so our understanding needs to be enlightened, but the difficulty is that bent toward corruption affects our perception, so that we're not even able to contemplate that which is above. So that's one of the reasons he gives. He picks it up again in this section, but he's mentioned it earlier about how our bent toward corruption leaves us unable to lift up our gaze. So Jesus is able to come alongside us and turn our gaze toward him, as it were. And then in contemplating him, we contemplate his works and see that his works are beyond human ability, so they're divine works. And so through that, he's able to lift our gaze up. So there's a corruption that affects us mentally. It affects our perception. Of course, it affects us in death. And so he talks later about how he has to take on a human body so that in that human body, he can defeat death, but also disease. Should have mentioned disease first, right? And increasing seriousness as we go down the list. But so it's a multifaceted problem. So as he talks about the work of Christ in the incarnation, sometimes he'll home in on one of these in particular, and sometimes he'll speak of corruption and contrast that with incorruptibility. Does that help? Yeah, so he talks a lot more about the effects of sin and the effects on humanity and the effect on the cosmos. And here, in this work, he doesn't talk as much, it looks like, about personal sin, right? And how does your holiness or your lack of it, right? How does that factor into this problem? He talks about it a little bit earlier. And actually, in the last two sections, which we've marked off for next week as the conclusion, he actually turns and points all of this toward an expectation of Christ's return, and grounding what our waiting looks like in a pursuit of holiness. So we'll see some of that. We'll see some of that. But that does seem to be something that is largely absent from his discussion up to this point, is how personal sin fits into that, or how these things lead us to a call to holiness. So I think it's not as far from his mind as it looks, because for him, these things are connected. And he will turn, in paragraphs 56 and 57 to address that. I love this chapter. These chapters, all of this. So it's at the end of the first paragraph of section 44, he says, "For it was not non-existent things that needed salvation, so that a command alone would have sufficed, but the human being already existed, already in existence, who was corrupted and perishing, whence it was reasonable and good that the Word should use a human instrument and unfold himself to all things." So. And it's in the next section that he talks about why it's so important that he takes on a real, actual human body. And it's because this corruption and its effects and the death that it results are all woven into the human body. So for him to overcome and dispel that, he has to take on a human body and weave life into it. And then the image used partway through the paragraph there is, "Death does not appear by itself, but in the body. Therefore he put on the body, that finding death in the body, he might efface it." It's like he takes on a human body, finds death in it, and just scratches it out. It's done with. And he uses this imagery of straw, which fears the fire, putting on asbestos, to describe how, through what Christ has done, we are able to put on immortality, so that just as the straw covered in asbestos doesn't fear the flame, so we in Christ do not fear death. Yeah, so he will at various points, he'll zoom in on one aspect of that, but yeah, corruptibility and incorruptibility are like his overall terms. Anybody catch this in section 54? There's this really important line. Athanasius is not the first to use it, but he uses it in a particular way here. The way John Barris translated it, this is about three fingers down in section 54. "For he was incarnate that we might be made God, and he manifested himself through a body that we might receive an idea of the invisible Father. And he endured the insults of human beings that we might inherit incorruptibility." It's important to read that whole sentence, as it were, right? Because that's often summarized as, "He became as we are that we might become as he is." But what do we do with that? Right? With that line, right? For he was incarnate that we might be made God. Yeah, little g. What do you think he means by that? Yeah, so our role in creation and our dominion is restored in Christ. What else might it mean? That he was incarnate that we might be made God. Yeah? So the resurrection and how that affects our bodies. The restoration of our role in the created order. Dwayne? The restoration of the image, yeah. Which he talks about so much at the beginning, yeah. Yeah, that image bears the mark of that corruption, but it's restored in Christ, and that is the image of God, yeah. Think about it this way. For Athanasius and for others of the fathers, it meant something wonderful and beautiful and indescribable for humanity as a whole. That Christ took on a human body, and that glorified body sits on the throne in session, ruling over the world. It says something for all of humanity. That a human body sits on that throne. I think we've hinted at it in some of the comments already made, right? The restoration of the image. The idea of rule, right? That we'll be restored to our place in the created order as intended. I love the interplay between... I think it's Psalm 8 and Psalm 104. Yeah. The contrast between Psalm 8 and Psalm 104. Psalm 8 has such a high view of humanity and its place in God's creation. Psalm 104. So in Psalm 8, we see the wonder of where God has placed humanity in the created order. A little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned with glory and honor. Of course, talking in particular about Christ, but also talking about our place in things. But Psalm 104, we're so tiny. We're like an ant in the midst of this gigantic sidewalk that he's looking over. But I think we see in Athanasius' consideration of the incarnation, as other fathers look at it as well, more of that Psalm 8 flavor of the glory of humanity as shown to us in what Christ has done for us. Scott. Well, I don't disagree with the confession or the shorter catechism on that point, right? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. Wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, justice, and truth. I think I've got some of those out of order. But when we talk about God the Son, right, the fact that he took on a human body, as the Catechism and the Confession do, right, we have to nuance that when we talk about the second person of the Trinity. And this is something that Athanasius talks about as well, just beyond where we were, right? Talks about the impassibility of God, right, that he's not liable to suffering. And yet the body he takes on is. And so he suffers. The one who could not suffer, as it were, suffers for us in the body that he takes on. So, yeah. And overcomes that suffering, right? And rises from the dead and ascends bodily, right? The disciples are standing there watching him go up into the air until he's hidden from their view by a cloud. Where does he go after that? I don't know. Right? Yeah, but because of the incarnation. Yeah. 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 So Athanasius is not talking about us becoming our own gods and ruling our own worlds and things like that, as there have been some who have taught, right? But he is hinting at not just, he's hinting at our relationship with God and how that's affected by the incarnation, about our turning back toward God and having the image of God restored in us. Pretty thought-provoking. Yeah. Some of the comments he makes about pagan gods are hilarious. If you'll look with me at page 49. Because he's arguing with the Greeks, and the Greeks have their own gods, right? So why should they believe in the God of the Christians instead of their own gods? What's so special about him? And he has this hilarious picture that he develops at length. Section 49, for what human being that ever existed formed a body for himself from a virgin alone? Or what human being ever healed such diseases as the common Lord of all? Or who restored what was lacking to creation and made one blind from birth to see? Keep coming back to John 9, right? And then he starts talking about examples, right? Asclepius was made a god by them because he practiced healing and discovered herbs for the sufferings of bodies, not forming them himself out of the earth, but discovering them by science from nature. But what was that compared to what was done by the Savior, who did not heal the wound, but formed the creation and restored the formation? Right? This other fellow basically came up with medicine. Jesus changed the physical makeup of this man's eyes so that he was able to see, who had not been able to see from birth. Heracles is worshipped as a god by the Greeks because he fought with humans equal to himself and killed wild beasts by guile. But what was that compared to what was done by the Word, who banished sickness and demons and death itself from human beings? Dionysius was worshipped by them because he taught human beings drunkenness. But the true Savior and Lord of all, teaching sobriety, is mocked by them. But let these things be. What of the other miracles of his divinity, at the death of which human being was the sun darkened and the earth shaken? See, even until now, human beings are dying, and they died even from the beginning. When did such a miracle occur in their case? Or to leave aside the deeds done through his body and recall those after the resurrection of his body, whose teaching of all those human beings who ever existed prevailed from one end of the earth to the other, one and the same throughout the whole, so that his worship has spread throughout the whole world? Or why, if Christ is a man and not the God-word as they hold, is not his worship prevented by their gods
from passing into the regions where they are, but rather why does the Word himself sojourning here cause their worship to cease by his teaching and put their illusion to shame? If you think of the situation in the Old Testament, right? The Israelites worship the Lord, but they have Moabite neighbors who worship Chemosh, right? They have Philistine neighbors who worship Dagon, right? All of their neighbors worship these other gods. But if Jesus is just another one of these others, right? How come Dagon and Chemosh and the Olympian pantheon, right? Why can't they, if they have any kind of reality, why can't they keep the worship of Jesus from spreading into these regions they supposedly control? And he goes on in other paragraphs to talk about the weakness of those gods in their worship and being unable to convince their neighbors of what was true, right? So that you have this borderline between two peoples, and they have their gods and we have our gods, and we can't convince each other that we're wrong, and yet Jesus and the worship of Christ has spread throughout the entire known world. Across every border, it's convinced every kind of person from every kind of ethnic background, but also every social class, right? So just one of the, this is as he turns to consider different kinds of evidences that should point the Greeks to the truth of Christ. Mm-hmm. So this would be the early 4th century, so 330s probably. Yeah. Yeah. So Athanasius is from and ministers in Alexandria in Egypt. But Christ is worshipped, right? As far west as Spain and Britain, north into, he talks about this as well, right? Christ is worshipped among the pagans the Romans could not pacify in northern Europe, right? And far to the east as well. So places he doesn't phrase it quite this way, right? But the gospel of Christ is able to bring peace to peoples the Romans couldn't impose peace on with their swords. So, yeah, yeah. So Tacitus has this insightful line. He's writing after Nero, but in the period of those emperors, and he describes Roman might in Britain in particular, in a piece written about his father-in-law, Agricola. And he says, we bring devastation and call it peace. But even in places where the Romans were unable to do that, right? The gospel of Christ brings peace without the attendant destruction, right? The preaching of the gospel brings true peace to those places where all the Romans could do was kill everything they could find. So. Yeah. Here's that paragraph that captures some of this. It's at the end of section 47. As for Greek wisdom and grandiloquence of the philosophers, I think that no one needs our argument, as the wonder is before the sight of all, that while the wise among the Greeks had written so much, and were unable to persuade even a few from their neighborhood about immortality and the virtuous life, Christ alone, by means of simple words, and by means of humans not wise in speech, has throughout the inhabited world persuaded whole churches full of human beings to despise death, but to think rather of things immortal, and to disregard what is temporal, but to consider rather things eternal, and to think nothing of earthly glory, but seek rather only immortality.
right? So the best of the Greek philosophers were not even able to get their neighbors to consider eternal things. But the simple preaching of Christ and uninstructed men going around telling the world about him have turned whole peoples to consider eternal things. That's both amazing and is also perhaps an indictment on an era when so much of the preaching of Christ, or the so-called preaching of Christ, right, is focusing us back on temporal things instead of eternal things. So this is a beautiful picture of what Christ and the gospel do. But I think it's also an indictment on any so-called gospel preaching that turns our focus from eternal things to temporal things. Not in the sense that following Christ, right? Of course, following Christ should affect the way we interact with each other and with the world's problems, right? But if preaching that is done in the name of Christ turns our focus to earthly glory and turns our concern to only ever temporal things, right, then I think we stand condemned by this description Athanasius gives of the power of the gospel in the 4th century. So I'm hesitating from naming specific names, right? But if our concern if we sit under teaching that moves our concern away from holiness and toward prosperity, for instance, that's not the preaching of Christ that Athanasius describes. If the preaching that we sit under leads us to seek power in any of a number of avenues rather than seek to serve for the sake of Christ, right, then it's not the preaching that Athanasius describes. Right?
So. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. One of the experiences I have as I read this, and even the section that you just read, is that to a large extent the Greeks are pushing intellectualism as idolatry, and it lacks the power of what Christ is doing.
Yes, yeah.
It just seems like that cries out as I read this.
So he begins his discussion with the Greeks by really, really drawing their attention to that. As though to say you're so proud of your philosophy and your intellectualism, but you worship wood and stone, you idiots. Right? He doesn't throw in the idiots. He just kind of lets that hang there. He says, right, but one is utterly amazed at the Greeks who laugh at things that should not be mocked, but are blinded to their own disgrace, which having devoted themselves to stones and wood, they do not see.
Yeah, exactly. And then yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Right. He's taking the best of the best as his opponent, and he's pointing out that they live in a state of cognitive dissonance, where they think these things about the world, and then they worship these things that are not God. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what does this mean for us, right? And this is Athanasius' last two sections, two paragraphs, 56 and 57, which we'll talk about next week, right? It's one thing to talk about the wonder of the incarnation, and I do think at many points he leads us into doxology and worship. With the beauty of what he describes, right? With what this means for humanity, of which we are a part. But he turns in the last two paragraphs as he wraps things up to talk about, well, what does that mean for you and for me while we're waiting on these things, right? He's not a mere academic, right? He's an amazing thinker, but he's very much a pastor. And even if he is on the run, right, he believes these things matter, right? Whether or not Arianism in particular is in his sights here, he believes it's a threat. It's a genuine threat. So he believes that these things that he writes about are not only true and amazing, but their life and death matters. And so he'll turn in these last two paragraphs that we'll talk about next week to say, what should we do in light of this? Right? How does this matter for you and for me from day to day? So why don't we end it there, and we'll wrap things up next week. So, thank you.